Let's remind ourselves, first of all, of the question and answer we're dealing with. It's Lord's Day 12, question 31. It's on page 19 of your Psalter hymnal, in the back of your Psalter hymnal, if you're interested in following along. And I'll ask the question. You go ahead and feel free to answer. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Question 31, Lord's Day 12. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Yeah, I'll ask it one more time and then feel free to, in unison, respond back. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Great. Last week we were focusing on Christ's priesthood, particularly in connection with the eternal covenant of redemption, for short, the pactum. It's the pactum salutis, or the covenant of redemption, that covenant which was made between the persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, before the world was ever created. And even then, Christ was made our mediator. And so Christ has been our priest for a long, long time, which is why, as we saw last week, he is designated high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the line of Aaron. That's why his priesthood is eternal, because it is rooted in that eternal covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No Aaronic Levitical priest gets into that order. This is the eternal order that is not based on the law, but is based purely on the eternal promise, the eternal covenant that depends on the faithfulness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, rather than on the covenant partner. But he's also the high priest in the sense that he fulfills in his life all that was required of us, and so he not only dies on the cross for our sins, but he lives that perfect life of righteousness that God requires. God desires obedience more than sacrifice. And Jesus gives the Father that willing heart of obedience from a human being that he has never seen yet since Adam fell. And so now he has that obedient son, the true and faithful Israel. And he is, as our representative, the one who presents us to the Father as a fragrant offering through his life. As Calvin says, from the very moment he was conceived in the Virgin's womb, he began winning our redemption. That's this idea. You know, this is just from His very incarnation, he was already beginning to save us. But then on the cross, he bore the debt for our sins. And then in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, he continues to intercede for us. And so that's where I want to spend our time today, here, finishing up his priestly intercession in his death, and then moving on to his intercession in his ascension. There's that wonderful scene in Zechariah 3 that anticipates the courtroom scene in heaven. Zechariah chapter 3, where we read, beginning at verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest." Joshua, let me put this in context. This is after the destruction of the temple, a remnant returns, and now there's the promise of a restored sanctuary, but not on earth, but in heaven. Here now, the focus shifts to the heavenly sanctuary, that heavenly courtroom. When you read the book of Revelation, it is texts like this that you have to have under your belt when you're reading the book of Revelation, because that's what is being fulfilled there in that those heavenly worship scenes where we have the snapshots in the book of Revelation. Here's one of those snapshots here in the prophets, Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. The angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament is generally understood by Christians to have been a theophany or a Christophany. The angel of the Lord is frequently identified as no less than the Lord himself. Whenever you get in your English Bibles this, it is not a title. When you get this, it is a title. So you could conceivably get Lord, Lord next to it, meaning the title and then the name. This is the name that Israel calls on, that Israel was not allowed to pronounce because it was so holy, Yahweh. And so it just appears in our English Bibles as capital letters, Lord. It is the Lord, Yahweh, who is standing seated in judgment here in this courtroom. And then you have the accused, Joshua the high priest, representing the Levitical priesthood, in nothing but filthy garments. All of his priestly garments are tattered, and he's the high priest. And then there's another person in this story, another character, and that is the prosecuting attorney, Satan. Now, again, you're thinking Book of Revelation. He prosecutes he's the accuser of the brethren who prosecutes them day and night. And so this is a picture of the heavenly courtroom, the heavenly scene. And this is exactly what is affected in Jesus' ministry when the 70 come back to him breathless, saying, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." But don't get a kick out of this. The thing that you really need to be excited about is that your names are written in heaven. And then he says, first of all, what you have to do when you're going to take over a kingdom is you have to bind the strong man. You have to put the tyrant in chains. And that's what he has done with Satan. And so this is part of his priesthood. It's also part of his kingship, but it shouldn't be set apart from his priestly ministry, as we see here in Zechariah 3. The angel of the Lord is the one who intercedes. The angel of the Lord is the one who prevails in the courtroom over the prosecuting attorney, Satan. And so Joshua the high priest does have his dirty clothes removed and is clothed with pure vestments. And then the last verse of this chapter says, in last two verses, beginning at verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. And that promise is especially fulfilled in John chapter 17. Jesus' high priestly prayer as he is about to go to Golgotha. And this prayer really straddles his intercessory priestly ministry across his life, death, and ascension, because he's already even in view of that ascension, which is just around the corner for him. And so, really, we get a wonderful kaleidoscope picture of his priestly ministry in John 17. Beginning at verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This to all you, whom you have given him is repeated several times throughout John's gospel. In John 3, to those to whom he is will, to those to whom he gives. So he doesn't give the ability to see and hear and believe and enter into the kingdom of heaven, but to those whom he has chosen. In chapter 6, he says, I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of everyone he has given me, I will lose not one, but raise him up at the last day. And then in John 10, he speaks again of those whom you have given me. And he says, they are my sheep. I give my life for the sheep. You gave them to me. The Father who gave them to me is greater than anyone, and no one is able to pluck them from my Father's hand. So this repeated reference to those whom you gave me. And then you come to chapter 17, and he says once again, you have given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Authority over all flesh, so that he will save the elect, those who were given to him before the foundation of the world. At the very time he refers to when he says, I had that glory with you before the world was. And this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have done all of this. I think I'm up to right about here now. I'm looking over Canaan, and I see the land of conquest. And unlike Moses, I'm going to lead them in this time. We're ready tomorrow to go to Golgotha, and then 3 days later, out through the other side. Ready to do that. Now that I have done everything that is necessary to fulfill all righteousness, I'm ready for you to get ready. You ready? Glorify me. Are you ready to glorify me? Because I have merited this. I have earned this. I am the last Adam, claiming the right for myself and my posterity to be glorified. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Did you know that you, and all of us collectively as the body of Christ, but you in particular, every one of you here trusting in Jesus Christ, that you are part of a gift exchange between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That you are not only, it is not only that they, that the Son and His everlasting life is a gift given to you, but that you are a gift that the Father gave the Son. And that the Holy Spirit gives the Son when He calls them to saving faith and then says, here, I have called them to you. They're in union with you. They have all that you have accomplished. We're part of that gift exchange between the Holy Trinity. We're the result of that, that unending Christmas exchange that goes on between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so He says, I am no longer in the world. See, He's already thinking, being seated at the Father's right hand. He's already speaking in the present tense, even before He goes to the cross. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. I have not lost one of them except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, Judas. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. For they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, and they have been one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and you love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That is the prayer that Jesus is continuing to pray in heaven at the Father's right hand for us. He continues to intercede that we may be one. He has already purchased this. This is not a task for us to fulfill, this unity, this fellowship, this koinonia, not only between all of us together, but between all of us and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's already accomplished. Jesus, who is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, has brought us into that intimate fellowship He has from all of eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's a gift. That's already true. And so what He's praying for is that more and more that which He has accomplished and guarded and completed will be realized in the church and in our own lives. Christ continues to pray for us. And this is, I think, what sometimes we find difficult to... We think of Christ as our high priest 2,000 years ago. That's great. That's important. Certainly important that He was our high priest 2,000 years ago. Both the sacrifice and the priest. Nevertheless, He is still, at the Father's right hand, the reigning high priest. He's not serving in this high priestly function in the state of humiliation as He was on earth, but in the state of exaltation. And so His priesthood and His kingship kind of merge and blur almost. He rules us to save us, and he saves us to rule us. With those ancient imperial relationships, those foreign treaties, you would have the great king coming in and rescuing the lesser king and his people, and then annexing them to his empire. So now you are part of my family. Welcome to the family. And you didn't get to negotiate it. You didn't get to say, well, no, actually, the part I really liked was you're liberating us. And that was good. Much appreciation. And if there's anything we can do for you, you know, the suzerain is just, yeah, there is something you can do for me. Sign the treaty. Walk through the pieces. Assume all of the curses if you don't fulfill everything there in the treaty. Well, as we've seen before, that's what Christ assumed. He assumed that judgment for us. But God is still the great king who annexes us to his body. We are part of the body of Christ. And just as an ancient emperor was described in these secular treaties as the shepherd, Yahweh is described as the shepherd in the scriptures. You know, we have all these books on what it's like to be a shepherd to help us understand what a shepherd is like. They don't really help us that much because that's not what shepherd meant in the Bible. Read a book about a king and what a king does, not what a shepherd does, not to disparage shepherds, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about kings. It was a common metaphor that kings used for themselves. You know, the crook, the staff, the rod, and the staff. And as we know from the 24th Psalm, it's that rod and staff that comfort me in times of trial, in times of difficulty. Why? Not just the staff, but also the rod. Why? Because there's no king who rules with such saving and merciful intent toward me. There's no king who has the power and the will to redeem me and keep me redeemed, even against my own unfaithful tendencies otherwise. There is no king with that kind of power who doesn't abuse it in some way. This is a king who has all of the power in heaven and on earth and only uses it for good. Amen. That's why his rod and his staff comfort us. That's why you can't have Jesus as Savior without Jesus as Lord. You don't make him Savior and you don't make him Lord. Because he is Lord, he is your Savior. And because he is your Savior, he is Lord. He does not liberate us and then leave us out there for the wolves to get at. He doesn't leave us out there for us just to graze wherever we happen to find something interesting. You know, he knows where the pastures are, and he leads us there in lush pastures. Sometimes right past the pastures that look pretty good to us. Because he's a good shepherd. He's the true shepherd king. As king, he rules to save, and he saves to rule. And so just as you had the Revolutionary War in the United States or in the colonies that liberated the colonies from British rule, and then 11 or 12 years later had the Continental Congress come up with a constitution for this liberated people, it is realized in every society that you can't just have liberation followed by anarchy. You have to have liberation in a commonwealth where everybody is bound together in a certain covenant, mutual responsibilities and liberties. And that's exactly what we have in the body of Christ. That's what Christ has won for his people, the cost of his own death. He has won for us church discipline as a precious treasure. He has won for us that that staff and that scepter. He has won for us not only the forgiveness of our sins and liberation from the fear of death and hell and the devil, He has also liberated us for our neighbors and for each other as His people. There is no king like this. There is no king who is a prophet and a priest. There is no priest who is himself the word that he brings, as well as the one who brings it. And there is no priest, high priest like this, who rules heaven and earth. There is no other name in heaven and earth by which men may be saved. No other name in heaven or on earth. That one got the Jews and the Gentiles all riled up, because say there's no other name in heaven and on earth. The Jews were thinking, heaven? Yeah, I'm thinking Yahweh. And you had all these Jewish people running around saying that there is no name. According to God, there is no name in heaven greater than Jesus of Nazareth. And then, so the Jews are still struggling with the heaven part. And then the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Romans, were thinking, well, you can have your heaven. I don't care what you do with the heaven business. You can all have your private little nirvana, whatever you want to do. The more the merrier. We're the Roman Empire. We have to take anything on board. But earth is sort of already taken. Caesar is the savior of the world. As I've said before, these were all terms that were applied to Caesar. Caesar had taken on himself titles for Caesar: savior of the Lord, king of kings, and lord of lords. Now, do you know why Christians were dipped into wax up to their necks and made candles in Nero's garden? No, you're not. We will obey you. We will do everything that you tell us to do. We will be good and faithful citizens in your empire, O Caesar. But you are God's minister, and Jesus Christ is Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords, Savior of the world. You are not. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. That's why they went to their deaths. Not because they wanted to beautify the Upper Galilee area, or, you know, they wanted to institute new transportation ideas for Palestine. And no, it was because they were proclaiming Jesus as Lord, and that made everybody. That meant everybody. Everybody who had a stake in who was Lord was upset. They still are. It's not that Jesus is a good idea. It's not that Jesus is helpful. It's not that Jesus gives us, comfort during tough times and so forth. None of that matters unless He is King of kings and Lord of lords. None of that matters unless He's not just the king of my heart, but that the one who is the king of my heart is the king of all. And so He is our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of His body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by His word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom He has won for us. And let me conclude with Romans 8, and then we'll take a couple of questions here. Familiar passage that speaks to this topic very well. Beginning at verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Any questions or comments? You can tell there when he's saying all rulers and powers, and it's related to the stuff that I was talking about there. It's not just in heavenly places, but they're earthly emissaries too that claim earthly lordship. No, not here they don't have any lordship. Not with respect to the eternal inheritance. No lordship at all. Yeah, good question. There's the point that I made last week was that he has sat down. In contrast to the Aaronic priests, the Levites, who went in to their temple service and never sat down for a moment. There were no benches. There was no place to take a 5-minute break. They were working all the time in there. And if they stopped working, then they would be dragged out because they would be dead. So they were always working. And Jesus, the writer to the Hebrews, says, when he had finished his work, sat down at the right hand of the Father. You think of what happens when Stephen has that vision. In Acts 7, he is, or 8, he is killed. He's being stoned, and before he is stoned, he looks up into heaven, and he has a vision of Christ getting up out of his chair, standing at his defense. And all of this is symbolic language. All of this is to tell us what would be conveyed by these visions of ancient kings and defense attorneys and what is going on in heaven. Satan has been cast out. We have no prosecuting attorney now. There is no prosecuting attorney in heaven. The prosecuting attorney just doesn't show up for work because God doesn't let him in. Case closed. Just a mediator. All we have is a mediator now in heaven. And this is why it's such good news. But woe to earth because he has gone down to you now. He had to go somewhere. So Christ now is praying that our faith will not fail. He is not still working, as the Levites were, on atonement. He's not still making an atoning sacrifice. Rather, he is interceding that our faith will not fail. It's different than fulfilling the work of redemption. Is that Mike? Sorry? Yes. Yes, there is one. There will be one. There has been one. It depends on who you ask. Even in Reformed circles, there are differences of opinion on whether the Antichrist is a figure who will actually exist at some point in history, or whether the Antichrist is the spirit of Antichrist that John talks about in 1 John, who is already in the world, John says, and identifies with false teaching. John says that the Antichrist is anyone who denies that Christ has come in the flesh. Yeah, in fact, I'm not sure whether I agree on this point, but Kim Riddlebarger argues that there will be an end time, just as there will sort of be an end time empire that rolls all of this anti-Christian imperial history together in one last gasp of final rebellion against God. There will be an Antichrist who will... Yes, Antichrist is already in the world, but there will be a focal person who will kind of be all of this to the tenth power. All culminate in this person. I'm not sure I'm convinced that it's a particular individual at the end of history. So regardless, we can say that the Antichrist is in the world now, wherever false doctrine is being spread. You know, it's not wherever a technology is being created for imprinting things in people's foreheads and palms. It is, you know, wherever the European Union is in assembly, it is wherever there are false teachers saying things like that. No, wherever there are false teachers who are spreading lies about Jesus, we can all have differences of opinion on secondary matters. But whoever is denying the union of divinity and humanity in the person of Jesus Christ is Antichrist. Any others? Anne? Right. Right. Yeah. All of the elect will persevere to the end. That is a promise. That is a gift. But how does that promise get fulfilled? It doesn't just get fulfilled simply by, flipping a switch. Okay, now you're regenerated and it's all over. There's no need for anything further to be done. There's a lot more to be done, not to save us, but to keep us in that salvation that He has won for us. But sometimes we don't think about that because we're not the ones who are accomplishing it. It is Christ praying for us. It is the Holy Spirit who intercedes within us. Christ intercedes outside of us at the Father's right hand, while the Holy Spirit intercedes within us, saying, you know, that was Horton, that was the worst prayer I've ever heard. I've heard so many bad prayers, and that was a terrible prayer. I'm going to give him this one instead. Thank God for the Holy Spirit, really. Or you wouldn't have any good prayers really getting through. And He uses these groans too deep to be uttered and all that. All of that is happening, keeping your faith from failing. So is it hypothetically possible that your faith would fail? Yes. If your salvation depended on you, it would. The only reason it doesn't is because Christ is praying for you and the Holy Spirit has been sent into your heart to cry out, Abba, Father. And this is happening every day you get up and while you're asleep. Yeah, that's why he says nothing will separate you. Not that hypothetically there aren't things that can get in the way there, but none of this that gets in the way will ultimately be able to overthrow it. Not because once you said, I do, I'm stuck with you. But because once I said I do, I keep doing it. And that's the great news, that our faith will not fail. One more, Brad, and then we'll... Yeah, you know, this prophet, priest, and king thing gets pretty blurry. It's a helpful rubric for talking about you can't say everything at the same time. But beyond that, it doesn't, you know, there's no passage in the Bible that says that he's prophet, priest, and king. There are lots of passages that tell us he's prophet, lots that tell us he's king, lots that tell us he's priest. But almost all of them that tell us he's priest simultaneously tell us he's king and prophet. That's why, you know, Calvin, who kind of coined this, his way of putting it was the threefold office, not the three offices, but the threefold office of Christ. Whenever you talk about his priesthood, you're talking about his kingship. Whenever you're talking about... That's why you can't say, well, Jesus is my Savior, but not my Lord. There are people in the church who have Jesus as their Savior, but not yet as their Lord. You can't carve Jesus up like that. You know, he is what he is. You don't get to choose, I like this part of who he is, you know. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, that Son of your love, on whom you set your affection without beginning, from all of eternity, and at a certain point in time sent into the world as our high priest to live a perfect life in our place, to bear our debt, and to bring his own blood into the true sanctuary, the Holy of Holies in heaven. And there to take his throne at your right hand, interceding for us, preserving us, returning for us at the end, and being indeed our mediator and high priest for all of eternity in the future. For all of these blessings, we thank you and give you our joyful thanksgiving and praise. In Christ's name, amen.